It's such a blessing to be gathered together on the Lord's Day to worship Him and turn our hearts and our minds towards His Word as we seek to become more like His Son, Jesus Christ, and shine our lights in the world in which we live. I'm especially delighted to be gathered once again here with the Warfield Boulevard Church of Christ, this group that my family and I worshiped with over a period of about 6 years. Many years ago, to get reacquainted and catch up with so many of you has been a delight over and above the opportunity to get to proclaim the gospel and to get to make new acquaintances with new members of this congregation has also been a joy as well. And I commend the work that you're doing in this community, and I hope and pray that that will continue to grow and prosper. We're going to talk about evolution, that it's not quite everywhere. And I'd like to begin by talking about what is evolution. For any given living thing, its offspring show variation from their parents in form and DNA and appearance. And that's a fact that's demonstrated every day. If you look at the three children that I brought, they're all different from each other. They're similar to both Rachel and I, but not the same. And I've got two others that are different from them back at home. There's no question that this type of variation takes place. Sometimes we refer to that as microevolution, meaning small-scale genetic variation that does not go outside the boundary of kinds of creatures. But a better term is simply variation. Evolution, then, is the idea that many generations of these small-scale variations can give rise to offspring of a different kind than their ancestors. And we sometimes call that macroevolution, meaning large-scale directional changes and variations that go outside the boundaries of kinds of creatures. And so that's really how we're going to use the term evolution in this study. And it seems like there are references to evolution just about everywhere, in textbooks, in news reports, at museums and zoos, at libraries, in cartoons, on cereal boxes, on Happy Meals. It may seem like evolution is everywhere, but it's not quite everywhere. And so what we're going to do in this Bible study period is to look at three places where we don't find evolution and seek some scriptural understanding of this concept as it's thought about and talked about in our society. Lord willing, at the end of our study, we'll have the opportunity to ask questions either about this lesson or others in the series that we have had. But I'd like to begin by making the observation that the type of evolution that we're talking about is not in the present. If evolution was the explanation of all the different kinds of living creatures, we should see evolution occurring today. There should be, we do see lots of variation, but we should also see many creatures in intermediate forms between kinds of creatures. But instead, what do we see? We see lots of variation, but not these intermediate forms. And scientists have been trying for generations to produce new kinds of creatures experimentally, using bacteria and fruit flies and other creatures that reproduce rapidly. They are using, in these experiments, the process of special selection to select for traits that will push a population of creatures over the boundary into a new species or kind. And I'll make a quick mention here that when we're talking about kinds of animals, we're not necessarily talking about species of animals. There are many closely related species that are of the same kind. And so a dog and a wolf are two species the way we typically categorize species, but they're the same kind of animal. With this understanding, then, we see that we're not able to create a new kind of animal by attempting to force it by artificial selection. According to Henry Morris in The Scientific Case Against Evolution, he says, "No truly new species has ever been produced, let alone a new basic kind. Evolutionist Jeffrey Schwartz, the professor of anthropology at the University of Pittsburgh, acknowledged it was and still is the case that, with the exception of Dobzhansky's claim about a new species of fruit fly, the formation of a new species by any mechanism has never been observed. And the first part of this study, you may have noticed, is primarily talking about scientific topics, and I'm going to be using quotes primarily from evolutionary scientists to make the points that I'll be making from a scientific view in the first part of this study. But then we're going to be looking at the view of the scriptures of these same issues, and certainly that's where we seek authority and absolute truth is from the revealed Word of God. But here we have an evolutionist saying that it's not like we have a bunch of, we're not, that we're creating a bunch of new species all the time. As far as scientists are concerned, we might have managed to turn one kind of fruit fly into a slightly different variation of fruit fly enough to call it a new species. But it's still a fruit fly. The failure to observe evolution occurring in the natural world today is a real problem for a scientific community that demands that all things be established through direct observation and experimentation. And so even evolutionist Ernst Mayr, longtime professor of biology at Harvard, who alleged that evolution was a simple fact, nevertheless agreed that it was a historical science for which laws and experiments are inappropriate techniques by which to explain it. Now, how could evolution be a historical science? If making that statement is saying that the only place that we can observe it is in the past, and is in effect admitting that we can't observe it in the present if we can't do normal scientific experiments to demonstrate the processes of evolution. And so in a very real sense, evolution is not in the present. It's not something that we can observe, new species and kinds coming into existence. And we don't observe living creatures that are in between one kind of animal and another kind of animal. But it's also the case that evolution is not in the past. Many evolutionists believe that the reason we could not observe evolution at the present time is that it is proceeding too slowly for human observation. They would turn to the past as a demonstration that evolution has occurred, specifically the fossil record. That certainly was the expectation when Darwin's theory of evolution swept through the imaginations of scientists and society in 19th century. But there are some problems with finding evolution in the past. Given that evolution, according to Darwin, was in a continual state of motion, it followed logically that the fossil record should be rife with examples of transitional forms leading from the less to the more evolved. This is the same evolutionary scientist that we quoted a moment ago, Jay Schwartz. But the fact is that the billions of known fossils do not include a single unequivocal transitional form with transitional structures in the process of evolving. And so Schwartz goes on to say, instead of archaeology and digging up fossils, instead of filling in the gaps in the fossil record with so-called missing links, most paleontologists found themselves facing a situation in which there were only gaps in the fossil record, with no evidence of transformational intermediates between documented fossil species. This next quote is from Dr. Colin Patterson, who was the senior paleontologist at the British Museum of Natural History. And he wrote a book titled Evolution. And this quote is his response to some people who read his book about evolution as a senior paleontologist and said, "Why didn't you provide more pictures and illustrations of the things that you were talking about in your book on evolution?" And this is how he responded. "I fully agree with your comments on the lack of direct illustration of evolutionary transitions in my book. If I knew of any transitional form, fossil or living, I certainly would have included them. You say that I should, quote, at least show a photo of the fossil from which each type of organism was derived. I will lay it on the line. There is not one such fossil for which one could make a watertight argument. What is he saying? We definitely have fossils. We have thousands and thousands of fossils. But do any of those fossils, you know, unequivocally prove that there has been a transition from one form to another? He wrote the book Evolution and was a senior paleontologist. He said, if I could find one that I could confidently assert had to be the transitional form from this to this, believe me, I would have put it in my book. We'll have more comments from Dr. Colin Patterson later. As an illustration of this problem, we'll look at a couple of key points in evolutionary history and see how this problem exists. And we'll start with the beginning of life. Evolution, which is understood to be small-scale changes that accrue over time to change one living creature into another living creature, has its first major problem in the question, how did the first living creature arise? Evolution cannot even get started through any process we can observe or even imagine. Listen to this testimony of the evolutionist and researcher Leslie Orgel discussing the fact that proteins are needed to produce RNA, which is the molecule that encodes the instructions to produce a protein. But you need proteins to create the RNA, and you need the RNA to create the proteins. And we've all heard the question, which came first, the chicken and the egg? Well, before there could be a question of chicken and egg, we have to resolve the question of how the proteins in the chickens came about without RNA, or how the RNA came about without the proteins already being formed. And so, in discussing this problem, he says, and I quote, at first glance, one might have to conclude that life could never, in fact, have originated by chemical means. It's obvious there is life. It really is difficult to understand how it could have happened. He finally makes a guess that RNA must have come first, but admits, quote, the precise events giving rise to the RNA would remain unclear. Investigators have proposed many hypotheses, but the evidence in favor of each of them is fragmentary at best. Translation, there's no known way by which life could have arisen by purely natural processes. At key points in fossil history, evolution was not there. We're going to talk about the transition from one-celled organisms, shown in a microscope photograph here in the upper left, the transition from one-celled organisms to multi-celled invertebrates. And the problem is, when you interpret the fossil record as the evolutionists do and the paleontologists do, and say that this layer represents a period of time that occurred before this other layer, which describes a different period of time, there's a real problem when we get to the evolutionary history between single-celled organisms and creatures like invertebrates, worms and slugs and snails. Because in one layer of rock, we've got nothing but one-celled organisms. And then the next layer of rock, we've got not two-celled organisms, not three-celled organisms, but rather complex creatures that seem to have sprung into being without any transitional form. Stephen Jay Gould, a prominent evolutionist, says about the rise of invertebrates from single-celled organisms, the Cambrian explosion, that's what it's referred to, was one of the most remarkable and puzzling events in the history of life. It is remarkable, and it's puzzling, because at this key transition point, there is no evidence of evolution. Let's look at another example. I have here a picture of a lobster or crayfish and a picture of a fish. Notice they're both about the same color. Notice they're both kind of spiny. Notice they both have stripes. But are they anything close to being the same kind of thing? Imagine, lobster, we'll call it a lobster because that sounds the most tasty. although I'm not a marine biologist, so you can correct me on that if I'm wrong. This lobster has all of its hard parts on the outside of its body. That's what we mean when we're talking about an invertebrate. This fish has the hard parts on the inside of its body. Now, I want you to imagine the many small changes that would be required to bring a population of creatures with all of its hard parts on the outside and turn it into a population of creatures that had all of its hard parts on the inside. Imagine what unusual intermediate forms would have to exist in the process of this evolutionary transition. I'd like to see those things, but evolutionists tell us, well, no use going to look for them because the fossil record does not give us any information about what came between the invertebrates and the fish. The transition from spineless invertebrates to the first backbone fishes is still shrouded in mystery, and many theories abound. That's a quotation from The Rise of the Fishes by evolutionary scientist Jay Long. This really is a universal problem in the fossil record. Niles Eldridge has this to say. It is a simple, ineluctable, that means impossible to solve or not removable. It's a simple, ineluctable truth that virtually all members of a biota remain basically stable with minor fluctuations throughout their durations. And so if you've got a population of invertebrates, they look like invertebrates the whole time they're in the fossil record until they go extinct, and then some other creature begins to appear that appears to be totally different. And in spite of the fact that Niles is making this observation in general about the fossil record, he identifies himself as a very bitter opponent of creation scientists, of creation science and a paleontologist. Well, based on the things that we've talked about, that we can't observe evolution in the present, and the fossil record does not demonstrate evolution in the past, we might want to revisit our definition of what evolution is. And this is definitely not a definition you'll find in the scientific textbook, but it appears to me that evolution is an unproven hypothesis that has only survived into modern times because the lack of any better hypothesis that could explain the origin of living creatures without the action of a divine creator. I think that that is the explanation for the prevalence of evolutionary science and theory at the present time. The main thing it has going for it is it presents a possibly reasonable explanation for life that does not require us to have faith in a divine creator. This is a further quotation from Dr. Colin Patterson, who was the senior paleontologist at the British Museum of Natural History that wrote that textbook on evolution that he got some interesting comments about. And he also had this to say. One morning I woke up and it struck me that I had been working on this stuff, evolution, for 20 years. And there was not one thing I knew about it. That was quite a shock that one could be misled for so long. I've tried putting a simple question to various people and groups of people. Can you tell me anything that you know about evolution? Any one thing that you think is true? Can you tell me anything? Oh, he said, I tried that question on the geology staff in the Field Museum of Natural History, and the only answer I got was silence. And I think probably he is framing this question as things that you positively know rather than something that you have a guess or a belief about. He said, I also tried it on members of the Evolutionary Morphology Seminar in the University of Chicago, and all I got there was silence for a long time, and eventually one person says, yes, I do know one thing. It ought not to be taught in high school. Interesting opinion. But I want to spend the rest of our time talking about a third place where you will not find evolution. It is not in the present. It is not in the past. And it is also not in the scriptures. And that may seem obvious. In fact, many who attack religious faith say that the Bible must be false because it presents a story of human origins that is so different from what, quote, we know of evolution. But others are unwilling to give up the Bible so easily. But neither do they want to give up the current consensus of natural science about the origin of life. And so there are attempts that are made to harmonize the scriptures with evolution. And we'll talk briefly about three major attempts to harmonize the account of creation given in Genesis chapter 1 and 2 with the teachings of evolution. One is the allegory or myth theory. And those who hold this view would say that the account of creation in Genesis was not intended to present a literal description of how life arose. They would say that it's an allegory or poetic in nature, rather than being intended to be a description of historical events. And this idea of interpreting Genesis goes back at least as far as Augustine, who in the last part of his famous book, Confessions, gives an extremely allegorical interpretation of Genesis 1, in which light represents God's truth entering the world, and maybe the birds and the fishes represent the church that would arise later. So you can see how each element of the creation then does not represent itself, but some other concept. But then again, Augustine wrote another book called The Literal Meaning of Genesis, in which he gave also not a very literal account of the record. And of course, many others have come along with similar views since then. Another way of attempting to make room for evolution in the Bible is something that we would refer to as the day-age theory. And so looking at each of the 6 days of creation, perhaps some would say that each day of that creation week actually represents a great age of an undetermined time, perhaps millions or billions of years, in which various geological or biological events occurred. And maybe in that way we can make enough time for evolution in Earth's history. But it turns out if you try to take that view, you end up not only with very bad interpretation of Scripture, but also very bad science, because you end up with animal life and plant life being created in the wrong order, along with the celestial bodies. If we take this idea, does that mean that it wasn't till the fifth great age that the sun, moon, and stars came into being? There is no this idea would contradict greatly both with the Scriptures as well as with the theory of evolution. And a third way in which some would attempt to make room for evolution in the Bible is what we might refer to as the gap theory, making note that Genesis 1 and verse 1 says that in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. And also noting that in verse 2 it says the earth was without form and void, and then God says, let there be light. This view says, well, you know, of course God created the heavens and the earth, but then who knows how long a period took place before He began the special processes of evolution, or the 7 days of creation. And so perhaps evolution occurred during that time, and the fossil record was generated in that great age. And then perhaps God brought humans into being either from scratch or by enlightening some pre-Adamite ape. These ideas may seem far-fetched, but many are find these ideas appealing or are deceived by them. Darwin's Black Box is an excellent book on the necessity of intelligent design, but its author, Michael Behe, agrees with the extremely old age of the Earth that's supposed by scientists. And William Dembski is a great author on how information theory necessitates a divine designer of life on Earth. But unfortunately, he holds to the gap theory. And you may be aware that the Catholic Church has embraced evolution as the explanation of how God created life on Earth. And even some members of the Lord's Church are from time to time drawn in. In the 1990s, there was a member of the church who was a scientist who traveled the country holding meetings on evidences. And he did have a lot of good material. But when it came to the age of the earth, he felt like he had to compromise the Word of God in order to agree with current scientific ideas. Well, evolution is not in the Bible. And we're going to look at three Bible facts that cannot be harmonized with evolution. And the first of these is that we have the testimony of Scripture that God made the world in 6 days. That's going to be a very familiar concept for all who have read Genesis chapter 1. I'm going to turn us over to Exodus chapter 20, where the reality of that six-day creation followed by a seventh day of rest is given as an explanation for the fourth commandment that God gave the nation of Israel to remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy. Exodus chapter 20 in verse 9 goes on to say, after giving that command, 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but in the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. Why? For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. What did this? This is words spoken by God from Mount Sinai to the children of Israel. What was His testimony about His actions in creation? He said, "I, the Lord God, made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that is in them, in 6 days, and rested on the seventh day." Another Bible fact that cannot be harmonized with the long age of the earth or evolution is Jesus' testimony that Adam and Eve have existed from the beginning. This is a passage of Scripture that's come up in several of our lessons this weekend. But when the Pharisees came to Jesus in Matthew chapter 9 and beginning in verse 3, they tested Him by asking, "Is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause?" He answered, "Have you not read that He who created them from the beginning made them male and female, and said, 'Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and they two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate.'" When did God create male and female human beings? According to Jesus, He created them in the beginning. Now, if there were 3 or 4 billion years of the earth's existence after God created the heavens and the earth, and then God made human beings, male and female, would it be appropriate to say that, you know, the 10,000 years or so of human existence started at the beginning? 3 or 4 billion years is an awful long time compared to 10,000 years, isn't it? And so Jesus said that God created human beings at the beginning, which kind of means that there weren't long ages of evolutionary processes going on before Adam and Eve came on the scene. And so this is another Bible fact that rules out the idea of evolution. And the third passage that I would point you to think about with regard to this issue is that the testimony of the Holy Spirit in Romans chapter 5 and verse 12, which makes the statement that death and sin came into the world at the same time. Romans 5 and verse 12. Read that with me, please. It says, "Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned." When did death enter the world? When mankind sinned. Adam and Eve were placed in a perfect setting in which all of their needs could be met, and they violated the one instruction that God had given them. They ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, which God had placed in the middle of the garden and told them not to eat of it. When that happened, lots of things changed. The serpent was cursed. He had to go around on his belly, and enmity was placed between him and the seed of woman, foretelling the eventual defeat of sin and death by the child of Mary, Jesus Christ, who is also the Son of God. There was a change to the woman, punishment that was placed upon her, that her pain in childbearing would be greatly increased, and her relationship with her husband would be more difficult because her desire would be for him, but he would rule over her. And man himself received punishment from God, but it was interesting how that punishment was phrased. God told Adam, because of the sin that had happened, "Cursed is the ground for your sake, And he told him that he was going to have to work much, much harder. In the sweat of his brow, he would manage to acquire his bread. And eventually he would go back to dust. He would experience physical death. And God told him, from dust you were, and to dust you shall return. Now the warning that he had given them is that in the day that they ate of that tree, they would die. And their sin affected not only themselves, not only all of us who have followed after them that are going to experience physical death, but affected all of creation. In Romans chapter 8, we're told that creation is under a curse and it's crying out, desiring to be delivered from the futility to which it has been subjected because of the sin of mankind. Now, the picture that the Bible portrays of death is that death is an enemy. It is an hostile invader into the perfect creation that God made, and it is the result of sin. Where did disease come from? Why do we lose beloved loved ones? Why do people treat each other horribly? Why do natural disasters cause so much sorrow and destruction? There's one answer: sin. And sin and the death it causes is a problem that needs to be solved. And the only solution is that seed of woman, Jesus Christ, who managed by experiencing death in spite of being a perfect, sinless Son of God, he managed in that way to make a sacrifice that could not just purify the sins of mankind, but put to death the enemies that stood between humanity and God. What is the last enemy that's going to be destroyed? Death itself is going to be thrown into the lake of fire and be overcome. So is death, a positive force in human history and the development of the universe? Not according to Scripture. If we believe what the Bible says, death is our enemy. It's the assurance that things are still wrong, that we haven't gotten to where we want to be, where there is no sin or death or sickness or tears or crying. We want to get to a place where there is no death. Well, let's compare that view of death with the view of the naturalistic science, the view of evolution. What is the role of death in this explanation of the history of the universe? Well, death is a means of progress, because the basic fundamental mechanism of survival of the fittest means that many more offspring are born than can survive in each generation, which means of necessity many of them will starve or kill each other or be destroyed by predators. And the result is that only the most well-adapted, only the most suitable, only the strongest will survive to have children of their own. And they'll have more children than can possibly survive in the environment. And so more will die than survive of that generation. And by this process of mass death, mass killing, mass starvation, a bacteria becomes a multi-celled creature. And with millions more years of mass death and mass starvation and population pressure, those invertebrates become fish. And maybe they become something else. And then eventually maybe a human being arises. And if we are going to improve as a species from where we are today, if we really believe this theory of evolution, we need to have many more children than can possibly survive. We should let the weakest perish so that someday the human species can be better than it was in the past. That's the role of death in the history of the universe, understood from the non-biblical perspective. Which of those seems more accurate? Is death the means of progress, or is death the enemy that needs to be overcome? Paul told us in Romans chapter 5 and verse 12, just as sin came into the world and death through sin, So death spread to all men because all sinned. I don't want anything to do with death. And because I don't want anything to do with death, I don't want to have anything to do with sin. In fact, I'm determined, as much as I can, as much as I am able, to remain faithful to the one who died for me so that I could have victory over sin and death, so that my old man of sin could be put to death. That's how death can help me, if I can die with Jesus Christ and then be raised to walk in newness of life. Because that's what I'm looking for, eternal life when this life is over. And I encourage you to join me in that pursuit of Jesus Christ. Evolution may seem like it's lots of places, but it is not in the present, it is not in the past, and it is not in the Scriptures. I'll now open the floor to any questions you may have about this presentation or any of the topics that we've talked about previously in that series. You can just raise your hand. Go ahead, Brother Howard.
Sea creatures that you mentioned there were the lionfish and the non-clawed lobster. The lionfish has something that the lobster can never have, and that is a deadly toxin. I know because my son caught a lionfish in Florida several years ago, and he suffered greatly from it.
Yeah, so at the same time that the hard parts were moving from the outside to inside, amazing things like fish with defense mechanisms are being developed or designed. And so that's the choice that we have. Other comments are, I'm glad we had someone who knew what those creatures were in our midst. Any other questions or comments? Roger.
Well, the evolution of those mechanisms that provide defense for those different creatures can't be explained, because obviously the creature did survive without those mechanisms apparently for many years before they evolved. So it's just a circular argument.
All right. Any other questions? I will share with you a question I was asked last night, subsequent to the lesson about abortion, and in case others had questions along this line. Someone came up to me afterwards and talked about the scenario in which a child is born with severe medical problems and perhaps dies very early in life. And the question is, in a circumstance like that, if we know that that something like that is going to occur, would it be wrong to cut short the suffering or problems that baby had, maybe even in the womb, in order to prevent that suffering? So I'd like to kind of address that and talk about that with you for a moment. So this is the best way to think about that. If a baby is born with severe birth defects and perhaps does not survive very long, and the baby dies, then the question is, did any human being cause that death? Well, the answer is no. And similarly, if a baby is not able to develop properly in the womb and dies, and so we have often what we refer to as a miscarriage, then did any human being choose for that baby's life to end? Now, the answer to that question is also no. And so what did cause the death of that child? Well, we could say just the natural process of a life. He was not able to survive, or she died in the womb. Or we could say that was something that's in the hands of God. That's sometimes a way we talk about it, because we recognize that God is in control of so many of these things. And so that takes us back to the passage of Scripture that we looked at last night from Genesis chapter 9, talking about the fact that God gave into the hands of man plant life and animal life. They can be used for food and for other purposes. But God did not give into our hand human life. In fact, that passage of Scripture only allows one cause for which human life may be taken. And that's if a human being commits a capital crime, takes human life, then by human society his life shall be taken. That's Genesis chapter 9, verses 5 and 6. And so we need to ask that question about that infant, whether in the womb or out of the womb. Is that infant who's suffering perhaps a developmental defect with their heart or some other problem, are they guilty of a capital crime? And I think the answer is obviously no. And so if I kill that human life, what am I guilty of? I'm guilty of violating that instruction. Now, we do have instructions as to what to do for a human being who is suffering with disease or injury or other problems. We're given the example of the Good Samaritan. Jesus says, go and do thou likewise, that we should sacrificially do everything we can to bring healing to that human life. And if for some reason we can't save that human life, we should try to make fellow human being as comfortable as possible, know that they're cared for and loved, even if they cannot continue life on this earth. But to cut that life short would be doing, in many respects, the opposite of that. So I hope that's helpful to you. And if there are other comments about that question or follow-up questions, I'd be happy to answer that, as well as any other thoughts or questions that you have. We have a few minutes left. Steve.
In many different theories of evolution, of course, I think it's worth saying to promote atheism and vice versa, atheism promotes evolution. The one day theory, or creation thousands of years in one day, it seems to be promoted in the church in different places. What does that do to people? I mean, doesn't that keep people from really believing in the true miracles of Jesus and even his resurrection and his first birth and all this? I think that's really making an impact on the church and people's faith.
Yeah. Yeah, and there are parts of Scripture that are obviously allegorical, have apocalyptic language that we would do well not to try to interpret literally. But Genesis 1 doesn't fall in that category. It presents itself, these are the generations of the heavens and the earth. And it uses the same language that occurs 10 times in the book of Genesis, each opening or closing a section in which the biography or history of a major character takes place. And so the writer of Genesis, who I take to be Moses through the Holy Spirit, says, I'm going to give you the account or history of Adam and Eve. I'm going to give the account and history of Cain and Abel. I'm going to give you the account and history of Abraham and Jacob. And in the same language, he says, these are the generations of the heaven and earth. This is the account or the history. And I think that passage in Exodus 20 makes that also clear by summarizing all those events with a plain statement of, this is why you're doing this today, because this is what I did back then, because of these historical events. All right, that's all of our time. I appreciate your participation and attention.